saying to somebody today that it is easier to preach to people because preaching is kind of a two-way street. I mean, it's a word going out, but it's also the word being received, and it's helpful to me to be able to see your faces and to know how that's coming in. That affects things a little bit. It's not too bad to preach when you know people are just outside. What's the worst is trying to preach to a camera when there's not a live audience, because you restart that four times over. And you would get a little frustrated with me in the midst of a live sermon if I said, "Nope, I'm going to start again." But we won't do that today. So I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. It's interesting, this book of 2 Corinthians, if you're just catching up with this study now, we're into our third week here. This is actually, it's called 2 Corinthians. It's the fourth letter that we know that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We know that before the book that we call 1 Corinthians was written, he had written to them a letter about immorality and calling them to deal with immorality in their midst. And then he wrote a second letter to them, which we call 1 Corinthians. And he refers to that earlier letter in that. We don't have that earlier letter, but we have 1 Corinthians. And then in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he wrote what is often called the severe letter, or the letter of tears. And he's going to refer to that today in this letter. And that letter is also lost to us. But we have 1 and 2 Corinthians, which are actually the 2nd and 4th letter. And that doesn't concern us, because we know that not every single thing that the Apostle Paul said or wrote was the Word of God. But those things which the Holy Spirit has preserved for us, these are the Word of God. And when Scripture speaks, God speaks. So let's look. We're going to look at this is one of those funny passages where whoever decided to put the chapter and verse markers in there, it wasn't Paul, put them in funny places. And chapter 2 kind of begins right in the middle of a thought. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, through to chapter 2, verse 5. I'll read this to you, and then we'll pray, and we'll unpack the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, sorry, I'm going to do this a couple times, so I'm almost always being 2 Corinthians if I say 1. 2 Corinthians, see now, if this was on video, I'd just go up and shut it off, we'd start over, and I'd give it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledged, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, Who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote, as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Heavenly Father, the Apostle Peter once wrote of the letters of Paul that sometimes there are things in there that are hard to understand. But Lord, you promised your disciples and to us as well that you would give to us your Holy Spirit as a teacher who would enable us to know these things. And so, Lord, we know that while there are things that are sometimes difficult to grasp, that these things are not impossible to grasp, that, Lord, you invite us to dig deep, to think carefully, to meditate upon your word. And Lord, our experience, and we rejoice in this, is so often, Lord, the passages we've looked at over and over again bring forth something more, not something new, not something different, but something more. It's always been there, and yet, Lord, your Holy Spirit makes us aware of it and applies it in just the right way to our hearts. And we pray that you would do that today. Lord, anoint my mouth, Lord, that I might boast as Paul does, not in any ability or skill of mine, but in the simplicity and sincerity of the gospel and its power to change lives. And Father, that you would give us ears to hear and a desire to know you, Lord. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Every pastor who has served for at least a few years has had a dilemma, sort of like the dilemma that the Apostle Paul is describing in this chapter. A prickly situation. A situation where offense has been taken, or offense has been given, or offense is perceived, and it just seems that every step forward makes the situation worse and not better. And if you've been around the church long enough, as much as we wish that it was not so, you've probably bumped into a situation like that. I expect we're probably sort of in the midst of one of those situations right now when it comes to COVID and to all of the different regulations. And we see that with some pastors going this way and some pastors going that way, and people all over the map. And I think this is going to turn into a bit of a prickly situation, which is why this passage might be a little bit relevant to us. Because I think one of the things that comes out of this passage is we see here the ideal of what a relationship should be between a church and its people and a church and its pastor. In this case, what had happened is Paul had made an emergency visit to Corinth. I said a couple weeks ago, I talked about Paul's visits to Corinth. He wrote to Corinth. We know he wrote four letters that he speaks of, two that we have. We also know that he visited Corinth three times, although the Corinthians expected that he was going to come more often than that, and he had even suggested to them that he would come more often than that, and that's sort of where this whole prickly situation had come from. His first visit to them, we read about in Acts chapter 18 and 19, he was there, and he spent 18 months there. That was when the church was established and grew up and was built up. That was his first visit, and he was their founding pastor, and from there he went away. And that was the second missionary journey. And then in the third missionary journey, he went to Ephesus without the intention of going to Corinth, but the news that was coming to Corinth was not good. There were some significant issues going on in Corinth. There was some deep immorality going on. There was some deep quarreling going on. He wrote to them a first letter, and it seems that sometime between that first letter and the second letter, the one we call 1 Corinthians, that Paul made an emergency visit, that he actually went without having made any plans ahead of time or announcing ahead of time, just to show up and say, we got to sort these things out. And somehow in the midst of that visit, it would seem that at least one member of the church in Corinth treated Paul in a humiliating way. And the rest of the church just let it happen. There was no rebuke of this person who had treated Paul shamefully. There was no correction Nobody came to his defense. The situation just seemed to get worse and worse. And in the end, Paul leaves Corinth in disgrace. Leaves Corinth grieved, and the church is grieved, and everybody's grieved and offended and hurt and wounded. And now, to make matters worse, there's a rumor circulating in Corinth that Paul's not very reliable. You can't trust what Paul says. Paul says one thing and does another. In fact, there's some who say, well, he says yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. Basically, Paul will tell you whatever you want to hear, but he doesn't necessarily intend to do it. He's not trustworthy. They had heard the rumors that he was in Macedonia, and they had presumed, because of some things that Paul had told them before, that he'd come to them before he went to Macedonia, and then come back to them again when he returned from Macedonia. And so there's an issue here about Paul's integrity. We're going to look at that first. There's 3 points in this sermon. And it's interesting. I'm not the first pastor who has ever taken rabbit trails. The theologians actually call that a digression, but I call it a rabbit trail. Paul does it all the time, and in this letter especially, he'll be going along, and all of a sudden you'll see he's talking about whether or not he's trustworthy, whether or not he can be trusted, or whether he has integrity, and then he shifts into this rabbit trail about the faithfulness of God, and it's related to what he's talking about, but it's bigger than what he's talking about, and so instead of just using a little bit of it, he expands the whole thing, gets all the way down, talks about the Trinity, the salvation, how God is faithful, how Jesus is our yes and our amen, and then says that's the end of the rabbit trail, and comes back to what he was talking about, and gives an explanation. And so as I was looking at this, I thought, is this 2 sermons? I could preach this in 2 sermons. The digression is theologically rich, but the problem would be if I preached it as 2 sermons, they would both be weak sermons. And so instead, I'm going to keep them together, even though it's a little bit of a hodgepodge, because there's point one, Paul talking about his own integrity, can I be trusted? Point two, rabbit trail, God is faithful. Point three, here's why I did what I did, and why you should trust me. Okay, so that's the sermon that's before us, and let's look at the text here now. So the first question is not, is Paul a liar? Nobody was saying, well, Paul, you're a liar. They were saying, Paul, you're a vacillator. Paul, you're fickle. Paul, you're unreliable. Paul, you speak out of both sides of your mouth. I mean, it's not a full-blown lie. We don't say that you're coming here telling us lies, but you come kind of like the worldly wise man who just knows how to say what a person wants to hear. You're like a salesman. And so let's look at the text here. 1 Corinthians 1, 12 through 17 says this. This is how Paul begins to answer this. Instead of coming down to answer the question that they're asking, Paul, our feelings are hurt. We thought you were coming to us. Then we heard that you went right past us and you didn't come at all. Not only that, Paul, you sent a pretty severe letter instead of coming. Here's how Paul begins his defense. For our boast is this. We're going to talk about boasting in a minute. Okay, young people, whether it's okay to boast. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand this, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? We'll stop there for a moment. We're just hearing one side of the conversation here. Paul is writing, but we can piece together the issues that are coming or that are bringing all this forth. There are some in Corinth that are saying the things I've just talked about. Paul is fickle. Paul is vacillating. Paul can't be taken at his word. He says yes, yes, when he really means no, no. He just tells you what he wants you to think. Paul promises to visit and sends us a letter instead. And there's this campaign underway to undermine Paul's credibility. And I think really it's based on some wounded feelings. There's some people there, and this is not uncommon at all in a church. This is kind of funny how the wounded feelings work. These people who are angry at Paul, also they're angry because they want Paul to come. And Paul didn't come, and so now they're angry. They're kind of like, we don't want you to come. And Paul's kind of like, wow, I don't know if there's a right thing I could do here. If I take this step, they're going to be upset. If I take that step, they're going to be upset. And anyways, I'm getting in a rabbit trail. I don't mean to be on. Here's, Paul does not explain at this point. Because I think Paul says there's a greater danger here than the accusation that I might be unreliable in my travel plans. And the great danger that is here is if you begin to believe that I'm unreliable in my travel plans, that you will begin to question everything I've said to you. That you'll begin to say, Paul is faithless, he is unreliable. What else has he told us that is not true? I have books on my shelf that are, I think, probably good books. But I can think of at least three books on my shelf that for one reason or another, their authors fell into disrepute. Conducted themselves in some sort of shameful way. And I'll tell you, it's not a book I can easily recommend because it calls into question everything the person has ever said or done. And so Paul, realizing that if this continues, that the very gospel might be at risk, comes to defend everything he said. Paul says, he talks about boasting. We'll talk about boasting in a second. But this is what he boasts in. He says, my simplicity and my sincerity. That word simplicity, worldly wise people don't want to be known as simple. Right? People say, well, I don't want to be known as simple, but Paul actually says, this is simple. I am willing to be a fool for Christ. People look and say, you must be stupid to be trusting, putting your faith in a crucified Messiah who you believe to be raised up again. That seems ridiculous. There are better ways to spend your time and invest your money than the way you Christians are doing it. Paul says, I'm willing to be a fool for Christ. I've come to you, but the word simple really means they're straightforward. He says, I've come to you with a straightforward message, and I've come to you with sincerity. I have not come to you like a worldly wise man. I have not come to you in worldly wisdom. He says, worldly wisdom in contrast with the grace of God. Worldly wisdom says you need to be suave and slick and have great performance values. The grace of God says even a fumbling, bumbling, stumbling person with sweating palms and their knees knocking together, speaking the word, the gospel has the power to save. And Paul says, I didn't come to you with slick words. I came to you with simplicity, with sincerity, and with the gospel. Let's talk about boasting for just a moment, just as a little aside, because it comes in here, pretty interesting. Boasting, if you look that up in the dictionary, boasting means to take excessive pride in, or if we want an older meaning, and I think the older meaning is helpful, to glory in, or to exalt in. And as you grew up, you remember your mom probably said to you, don't boast. Boasting is a vice. It's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. We don't want to boast. And yet Paul here is talking about boasting like it's a virtue. He says, I boast. Not only that, he says, I boast in this, but I'm going to boast in something else, and so will you. And so, what does he mean there? Well, to boast is to take excessive pride in, to glory in, to exalt in. I would put it in these words, to put supreme confidence and supreme delight in something. If I boast in my strength or my wealth or my wisdom or my nation, I am saying, this is the thing that I'm most proud of. This is the thing I glory in. This is the thing that gives me joy and delight. This is the thing I'm living for. I boast in this. Right? If you're a sports fan, I boast in my team. It gives me joy and delight. I'm so proud of them. They're the greatest team that ever played football, hockey, baseball. Right? You boast in that. And that boasting is not good. Scripture says this in Psalm 5, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Psalm 12, verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Psalm 75, verse 4. I say to the boastful, do not boast. To the wicked, do not lift up your horn. This whole idea of, I'm enough. I'm sufficient. I can do it. I'm big enough. I'm strong enough. I'm great enough. Boastful. It's worthless. Not only is it worthless, it's deceiving, because a person who actually begins to believe that about themselves does not recognize the fact that they have a need that they can't meet for themselves. This is one more passage on boasting from the Old Testament, and then we'll bring this home and move on to our next point. In Jeremiah chapter 9, probably the best passage in the Old Testament on boasting both as a vice and as a virtue, says in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord. This could be written today. They should carve this on an arch and put it over every city in the world. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. You know why? Because no matter how wise you are, you're not wise enough. No matter how mighty you are, you're not mighty enough. No matter how rich you are, you're not rich enough. None of those things can save you. All of those things will let you down. COVID will destroy you. Seriously. There's one thing we've learned. Wisdom, might, riches, worthless. But this is this. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. You want to glory in something? You want to exult in something? You want to take excessive pride in something? Let it be this. I know God. I glory in his love, in his justice, in his righteousness. Here's what Paul is saying. He's not saying, I boast in my preaching, as in, I boast in my eloquence, or I boast in my rational ability. He says, I boast in the simplicity and the sincerity of my preaching. I boast in the gospel, because the gospel alone has the power to change a heart and give a person life. And he says, one day, in the day of the Lord, in the final judgment, he says, I will boast. As a pastor, I will boast over my congregation, not over look at what I did, but look at what grace has done. Look at the wretched dregs of humanity that have been taken from the place of sinfulness and have been made sons and daughters of God and have become co-heirs together with Christ. Look at what God has done. And he says, and you will boast of me. And it's not, okay, that's our pastor there. You know, we're pretty proud of him. It's like, look at what God did with such a wretched, worthless, useless person that he transformed him by his grace. This is the boast. We boast that we know God, that we know his love, that we know his righteousness, that we know his justice. That's something in glory. Now, Paul has been getting a little bit excited here, just basically saying, you know, this is, he's speaking to people who know this. He's saying, judge for yourself. Go back and check my track record. Have I not spoken to you with simple straightforwardness and sincerity? Is not the evidence that I'm not a snake oil salesman, that I don't work by worldly wisdom, but that I work by the grace of God, especially so towards you? Go and examine what I've said to you, what I've written to you, what I've taught you, and see if this is not true. And then he moves on. This is why this is important, that they might know the faithfulness of God. So here's the rabbit trail. Paul has been accused of saying yes and no at the same time, of speaking out of both sides of his mouth, of failing to be sincere. And he points to God and, okay, here, rabbit trail and rabbit trail, but it's going to be very short. This is not the only time that Paul has made a plan and it didn't happen. Paul writes and he says to the Romans, he says, I plan to come to Rome. And he does come to Rome, but he doesn't come the way he planned to come to Rome. When he shows up in Rome, he shows up in Rome in chains. But at the end of the book of Romans, he says to the Romans, I plan to come to Rome so that you might help me go on to Spain. He never goes to Spain. And it's important for you to know, as Paul is saying, listen, God is faithful, I serve a faithful God, but only God is able to make a plan and execute it to perfection. There is no human being, no pastor, no apostle, no prophet who is able to say, here is my plan, and then execute it perfectly. I said to my in-laws when we were there in March and had to turn around and come straight back because a pandemic had been declared. I said, we have to go back, and my mother-in-law was not happy at all that we were going so quickly back. I said, we have to go back. We'll give you 2 weeks at Thanksgiving. Didn't happen. Because I'm not God. Neither is Paul. But he says, God is God. As surely as God is faithful. Verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. Now, put your finger right there for a moment. There are people who take this passage and tear it out of its context, use this verse all by itself, as if Paul wasn't in the middle of something else. And they create some sort of prosperity theology out of it, and say, they say, in him, in Jesus, it is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Right? And so they take that and they say, we name it and claim it. We name the name of Jesus and say, in the name of Jesus, I claim wealth and prestige and power and no more sickness. It's not what it means. It's not what Paul is arguing here. When he says, this is key, all the promises of God find their yes in him. Well, what are all the promises of God? That's not every single thing that you come up with in your mind and say, I want to name it and claim it. All the promises of God, as Paul is talking about this, he looks back and he says, you know what? God made a promise to Eve that her seed would crush the serpent's head. God made promises to Abraham that I will make you a blessing, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed, and those who bless you I will bless, and those who curse you I will curse. And I will make of you a great nation, more numerous than the stars and the heavens and the dust on the shore, if you could count them. And I will give to you this land that you see. And he makes promises to David, and he says, you will have an eternal throne, and one of your descendants will rule forever. And there are many other promises in the Old Testament. And Paul says, you know where God keeps every single one of his promises? Every promise that God has made finds its yes in the work of Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ that he fulfills promises to Eve, promises to Abraham, promises to David, promises through the prophets, I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will dwell with them, and they will see me. He says, all of the promises God has ever made finds it a yes in Jesus. But not only that, he goes on to say, for all their promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. What does the word amen mean? Now, if you're a Bible study, you caught this, right? R.C. Sproul talked about it this week. Amen is not spiritual punctuation for our book, the prayer's done, amen. That's sometimes how we use it. That's not what it means. Amen, it means verily or truly. So when Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you, when he is emphasizing the truthfulness of what he's about to say, the word he's actually using in our Bible in Greek is, amen, amen, I say to you. But in the Old Testament, over and over again, when God's promises were declared, or when God's law was given, or when God's judgment was given, and the people said, amen, which means, so be it, or let it be so. It is not spiritual punctuation. It is a word of worshipful agreement. And so here's what Paul is saying. God is faithful, and every promise he has ever made is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And not only that, the church, in worshipful response to all the promises of God, be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We utter our amen, and it's through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great mediator between God and man. All the blessings of God come to us from Jesus Christ. All our praise to God goes up through Jesus Christ. And then this is where the Apostle Paul goes beyond the rabbit trail, because he's already on the subject. He's talked about how God has a role in our salvation, how Jesus has a role in our salvation. And he finishes by talking about how the Holy Spirit has a role in our salvation. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory, verse 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Both those words, put a seal upon it and given the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, those both come from the marketplace, from doing business. To seal something back in those days, it a little bit of wax, a little seal, maybe a ring or a stamp with your particular symbol or your initials, something that's recognizable, and you would go and you would say, all this right here, that's mine, I purchased that, and they would come and put a seal on it, and that's not available to anybody else. Nobody else can claim it, it doesn't belong to anybody else, because it's sealed, it belongs to the one whose seal bears it, and he's going to come and pick it up one day, because it's his, it belongs to him. And God says, this is what he has done. He has taken his Holy Spirit and he's put a seal upon all those who are his, and they cannot be claimed by anybody else. They belong to him. This is mine. And I'm going to come pick it up one day. And he uses similar language, and he says, he's given his Spirit as a guarantee or as a down payment. He has given it as an earnest. He has paid in advance this portion. He has given us the Holy Spirit. And he says, the fullness is going to come later, the full payment. It's not that you're going to have more of the Holy Spirit, but it's that the Holy Spirit has come first, and what is coming is glory upon glory, a never-ending flood tide of glory, to be in God's presence, to know him, and to see him face to face. We could keep going on this rabbit trail, but really, it is a rabbit trail. It's a digression. And Paul steps back from this to the first question, which is Paul reliable? Has Paul told us the truth? Is Paul speaking out of both sides of his mouth? And so he has said, no. Go back and check the track record. Am I not consistently simple and sincere in preaching the gospel? Am I not reflecting something of the nature of a faithful God who is always faithful in everything he says? And now finally he comes back to explain. He explains to them what has happened. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, but I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, because he is planning to come, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of all of you. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Just three things I want you to see coming out of this explanation. One is the explanation itself. One is the ideal, and it comes up a number of times, the way that a church and a pastor should consistently interact with one another. I can't quite remember what the third one is, but it's probably in my notes, so we'll see if I find it. Here's the actual fact. Paul says, I did not come. I had said, I'm coming to you on the way to Macedonia. I'm going to come back to you from Macedonia on my way to Judea. You'll see me twice. And instead of coming, I sent you a severe letter. And he said, here's the reason for that. I chose not to come because if I had come, it would have caused you pain. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth again. He is remembering the last visit, this visit where he had been humiliated, treated shamefully, not defended. There had been no justice done in the church. And he said, if I came again, here's the problem. I cannot come and just talk about the weather with you. We can't come and just talk about the Isthmian games that are coming up and have a good chat about football. That's not how it works. If I come, I have to come and speak to you in righteousness, and that will be discipline. And it's a thorny, prickly situation where Paul says, I'm not trying to avoid disciplining you or bringing you back into right fellowship with God, but I realize that if I come right now, he's just going to make the situation worse. So instead of coming, I sent you this severe letter, but the desire is that in sending the letter, you might deal with these things, that you might repent of these things, that you might discipline yourselves so that the path might be open for our fellowship to be renewed, because when I do come to you, here's what I want to come in joy. These paths, this is, so that's the first thing, that's what happened, that's why Paul didn't come. And the third thing is his motivation in that he didn't write a severe letter because he thought, I'm just going to give these guys both barrels. That's not how Paul works. He says, it was with anguish and with tears that I wrote to you. He says, it was out of an abundance of love. You understand that? That if you fall into sin, it is an abundance of love that is involved in somebody coming alongside and saying, listen, you need to repent of this. This is destroying your spiritual life. He says, out of an abundance of love, I wrote to you a severe letter, hoping that I might be able to come to you and not have another painful visit. Verse 2 says this, chapter 2, verse 2, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? That sounds like a funny sentence, but it means just exactly what it says. That a church should not cause a pastor pain. And a pastor should not delight in causing a church pain. Now, one other thing I want to say here, there's a number of things in 2 Corinthians that don't apply to pastors at all, because Paul is an apostle, and a pastor is not an apostle. Apostles were a very unique thing, and there are certain things that Paul says that are just about apostles, but this particular thing does apply, is applicable to pastors and churches, that a pastor ought not to take delight in causing pain to his congregation. That if there is a situation where discipline is required or where rebuke is required, that should be done with tears and not with boastful joy. Paul says that was with anguish of heart that I wrote to you. It was with sorrow. I think this is the reason that Paul felt crushed down for a time in Asia, because this situation was hanging over the church. And he says, this is how much it affected me. But also, if you cause me pain, who will make me glad? A congregation should give gladness to the pastor. This is not a self-serving sermon, though it does serve the pastor, and I think it is true. This is the word of God. And I wrote to you, verse 3, as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of all of you. You see, this is consistent, that when the church is pained, Paul is pained. When Paul rejoices, the church should rejoice. That these two things, and we hear about this in Scripture, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the ideal picture of what the church should be like, that we should not cause pain to one another. Take this to heart. Especially in the midst of the time that we're in right now. We should not be causing pain to one another. We should be sorrowing with one another, rejoicing with one another. But the deep desire of a pastor is to see you delight. Not in football. I don't have anything against football. Anybody who knows me knows that I don't have anything against football. But I don't want you to see you delight in football. I want to see you delight in the Lord. I want to boast over the work of grace that is going on in your life. I want you to boast at the work of grace going on in my life. And that's the ideal picture of the church. And so here's the conclusion. This letter rambles a bit, and so the sermon following the letter rambles a little bit. But just so you know how to take this and apply it, there's two things that I would want to see you apply out of this part of the letter. First of all, apply this understanding to have a richer, deeper understanding of your salvation and how it works through the triune God, and how it is God who has promised you things. How it is Jesus who is the yes, who fulfills the promises God has made, and how it is the Holy Spirit who has sealed you and been given to you as a down payment of the fullness that is coming. The Trinity is involved in your salvation. Anybody who says that you can't find the Trinity in the Bible, the word Trinity never appears, but it's all over the place. You would be hard-pressed to read this passage and not see that there are three persons in the Trinity, and all of them are involved in redemption. That's the first thing I want you to see, have an enriched understanding of your salvation. And the second is practical. The ideal relationship between the church and the pastor and between the church and one another. And we'll hear a bit more about this next week, about the church and one another. Here's a few things that I write down in my ledger. Advice to pastors. Preach the truth with integrity, but also speak with integrity about everything. Be simple and sincere, not a worldly wise man. That's a message for pastors. Another one for pastors, that we should not willingly bring pain to our congregation. We should not avoid discipline or rebuke when it's necessary, but to do it rather with tears. That sometimes a letter might be better than a visit. For pastors, that there is the knowledge that we will one day boast in you in the day of the Lord. There's many things that Apostle Paul talks about, the congregation being a pastor's joy and his crown, his delight, the thing in which he boasts. For the congregation, the knowledge that a pastor bears the grief and suffering and the sin of his congregation very close to his heart. It is agonizing to see somebody living in sin unrepentantly. It is agonizing to be in those prickly situations where it feels like there's no right way to step. For you to understand that sometimes a letter might be better than a visit, as the letter might allow time for confession and repentance when a visit just provokes more anger. And for the congregation, that it should be your delight to make glad the heart of your pastor. Again, I preach this because it's in the Word of God. Here's what the book of Hebrews says, and we'll let the book of Hebrews have the final word here. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. That passage speaks to both of us. It tells me that I have to give an account. Encourages you to let me do it with joy and not with groaning. And for the most part, let me say, because unless somebody thinks, well, there must be a motivation in this sermon, there is not any particular axe to grind. This is just the next passage. And we'll put that one in the bank for the time when we need it. So let us close with prayer. Father, Lord, it is so good to be together and face to face with so many in my congregation, Lord, and to know this, Lord, the day is coming, the day of the Lord, when I will boast, Father, in the work of grace, not in my work, but in your work. And Lord, that this congregation will boast in the work of grace that you have done in my heart, Lord, it is good to think about that day. Help us, Father. Lord, there are so many little things. The devil would love to take us down some side path of dispute and dishonor and destroy the unity we have here. Lord, help us to be diligent in seeking to follow you, in looking to you, in grieving over times when we have to grieve one another, but rejoicing in times when we can be glad. And Lord, seeking to make one another glad. I pray that that might be a regular action of this church, Lord, to seek intentionally ways to gladden the heart of one another by walking faithfully with you. Lord, we commit all those who hear this message to the work of your Spirit in their lives to apply these truths in the way you see fit. And these things we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.